Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Welcome, listeners. It's Stu here, your host of the Thrive Today podcasts. We're excited to launch our crowdfunding campaign to build the Thrive Today app. This app will bring together everything you love, Thrive podcasts, the daily Bible reading guides, teaching video series, and a growing library of meaningful resources designed to deepen your faith journey. To make this vision a reality, we need to raise $30,000. The build won't begin until the full amount is raised, and if we don't reach our target by January 31st, 2026, every donation will be refunded in full. So your support is absolutely vital to get this app off the ground. Simply visit our website, thrivetoday.tv, and click the app crowdfunding link at the top. You can then select your level of support. We'll keep you updated on progress as we seek to raise the funds needed by the end of January 2026. Now let's jump into this episode of Thrive Deeper with Pastor Matt. Good morning, Matt.
Morning, Stu.
Thrive Deeper. And you know what? We're into the last two chapters.
Yeah, I'm a bit sad about leaving Revelation behind.
Not only Revelation, the whole Bible. We're in the last two chapters of the
year. Yeah, this is not the last episode of, Thrive Deeper, though.
Oh, we can start again. Well, welcome, listeners. Great to have you with us. And indeed, we are in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And if we work from the dates that most scholars would suggest now this was written, the Domitian period, then this actually chronologically was also the last book of the Bible written.
Yeah.
So welcome. We're going to be picking up from Revelation chapter 21 today. We're actually just the end of Revelation chapter 20.
Yeah.
You'll recall we talked in our last episode about the final judgment and the ultimate defeat of evil. Satan, we talked about being bound for 1,000 years, after which time he was released for a short time and then again decisively defeated. Then the chapter kind of culminates in the scene of the throne room, really, the great white throne room. And that's where we'll pick it up, just at the end of chapter 20, verse 11.
Yeah, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. There's a sense here of this, just the sheer majesty of God and everything. It's like in the Psalm 99, you know, let the earth tremble. It's that effect that we've got to be mindful as we read these things, that we're remembering we're still very much in the field of imagery and symbolism and the effect of that idea of the earth's fleeing away in his presence. And because of course the world system is sort of trembling before God. You know, the earth and sky of course are going to be in a sense completely renewed.
Yeah.
So it's the old order is sort of fleeing away, you know, that's been this old sort of desecrated order is sort of fleeing away in his presence. It's a striking image.
And I think also, as you talked about the majesty and the power of God, it kind of highlights for us things that we think are just so huge are nothing
That's
in comparison to the power and authority of God. Yeah.
And it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, throughout the Bible and even the New Testament, I may say, I mean, Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about each person will be judged according to what they have done. That's a very much a repeated idea.
Yeah.
And this is the judgment that's happening here. So the dead standing before the throne are all, everyone is resurrected to stand before the throne. And these books are open, and the books, of course, are the record of our lives. Again, remember, this is symbolism.
Yes.
And people are judged according to what they've done as written in the books. Now, some Christians worry about, like, oh, hang on a minute. Is this a sort of a works-based judgment? Mm-hmm. Well, remember, the most important thing that God requires of us is to essentially let him be God, right? And you know, entrusting our lives to him. That's faith, right?
Yep.
Faith is the primary thing that God wants. And faith is a gift of God. Okay, we exercise it, but it's a gift of God. But as James reminds us in his epistle, faith works. Faith has a fruit. It's not just a sort of empty believing that something is the truth. It's trusting in God and entrusting your life to God. And so there's not this, you know, rift that we can tend to place this rift and
between
faith and works. And the reason I suppose we've done that is because of, you know, a tendency for us to think that the quantity of our works kind of adds up. And if you've got to be good enough to get, but this is about. We are saved by grace through faith, but faith has fruit, right?
As a result of it, yeah.
And the presence here of the Lamb's Book of Life is the key signal here of the grace of God, because it's the Lamb's Book of Life, right? The Lamb who was slain for our sins, right? Mm-hmm. So that's the grace part. It's those who have accepted God's reconciliation, God's gracious hand of reconciliation through Jesus. Their names are written in the Book of Life.
Yeah.
But there's still a sense, and there's a bit of difference of opinion. I try not to get too much into comparative interpretations as we've gone through this, because I don't want to confuse people. But Paul in Corinthians talks about the judgment seat of Christ. This is the great white throne.
Yeah.
And he says, you know, we must all appear before, you know, the judgment seat of Christ. And some people make a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne. You know, some people see this chronologically, you know, the judgment seat of Christ is before the millennium, great white throne is after the millennium. Right. But then a lot of others say, well, look, it's pretty much the same thing. You can't really draw too much of a distinction between the two. I don't think it matters too much. I think whatever the interpretation of whether you think they're different or the same, the idea is that there is still a reckoning.
Yes.
Right? We're still accountable to God for even how we live our Christian life. You know, Jesus' parables, it's evident that, you know, that there are degrees of reward and punishment as well. And so while we are saved, there's still a sense of that judgment. And perhaps we could say that this judgment is a judgment of vindication, perhaps like, no, this one trusted in me. This one entrusted their life to me.
Yeah.
And that's what the Book of Life really records.
Yeah. But to get that response, this one entrusted his life to me, the key there is we need to give our lives to Christ, obviously.
Yeah.
It's then not, well, you didn't quite do enough. You know, you gave your life
That's
to Christ.
Right.
You didn't quite do enough. So I think this is where the tension comes between the works and the faith thing, where we think, and I think probably in my conversations, I've tried to explain this in the sense that if you truly believed what Jesus did for you, you couldn't not be about his mission.
That's right.
It's almost not possible to be about his mission.
And the enough part is irrelevant, because it's actually, we're not actually just meant to accumulate works. I mean, that's a very selfish way of living anyway, really.
Yes.
It's not about quantity. It's about, I mean, Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing. Like, we are called,
it's obedience.
You know, as Paul says, God has prepared beforehand what
prepared
in advance for us to do. That's right. And he works in us to will and to act, right? Mm. So it's about living by the Spirit. That's what it means to be entrusted to God. It's not about quantity of work.
Yes.
It's about letting God be God. And, you know, as we're told elsewhere in Revelation, what is the thing that marks those who belong to God, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes.
Yeah. So a question for you that perhaps some listeners are thinking, do Christians still face, in a sense, the account of their lives? Or is it simply, no, this one's fine, he's with me? Or I think some people would ask that question.
Yeah, and I think the general answer to that is yes, we do. We still give an account for our lives. But it's not a judgment of condemnation for God's children. Mm. You know, it's a judgment of vindication, in the sense it's a judgment that recognizes, as imperfect as you are, you trusted in Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the most dependence is the most important thing, actually.
Yeah.
And that's a very important aspect of faith. So but it's also a judgment of, you know, recognition. As I said, there are degrees of reward. But there are also degrees of responsibility. I mean, to whom much is given,
much is required.
Much is required. Mm. And I mean, I think sometimes we tend to think, you know, we look at people outside the church and we think, oh, they're going to be judged harshly because, you know, they didn't believe the truth. But actually, probably that, I think it's we who know the truth and yet may fail actually to truly put our trust in Christ.
Yeah.
I think it's we who are more accountable, not those who didn't you know, who didn't know, it's those who do.
Yeah, which we saw all through Jesus' ministry. Who did he get the most grumpy with?
Yeah, it was
not the
Pharisees.
Sinners,
yeah.
It was the Pharisees, the ones who thought, or in fact did know more than most of the other people.
Yeah. So there's this universal sense that all of the, I mean, it really stresses the fact that everyone stands before the throne. All of the, you know, it says the sea gave up the dead, where death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each was judged according to what they had done. Now, this sections here is because, like, in Greek thought, the sense was that those who were lost in the sea, because the sea was sort of the realm, a kind of realm of death,
chaos,
that they actually didn't go to Hades, this realm of the dead,
They
were seen as separate somehow, and because they didn't receive the proper burial and so forth.
Mm.
So it's not that he's buying into that thought, but he's speaking to a culture that he's trying to cover all, every
trying to
wherever
make sure
you think the dead are, everyone's coming back to life.
Yep.
So, you know, so those who are, you know, lost at sea or whatever, they're still, you know, they're still going to be drawn up to this moment.
And then we move into chapter 21. And shall I read up to say
verse 5? Stuart, I realize it's a heavy one.
Verse 15.
You know, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we've
already
we've encountered this before back in verse 10, where it says, and the devil who had deceived the false prophet,
and
the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Look, it's hard stuff, but I again, it's meant to have a
impact.
You know, I mean, this is impacting symbolic sort of language here. But I don't think we should play this down so that it loses its impact.
No.
I feel like there's a tendency on the part of people say, "Oh, look, it's not really as bad as that." And but why say that? It's, I think it plays down the seriousness of the issues here. It feels like human beings not quite taking responsibility. We're not really that responsible. No, we are. And of course, there's, you know, some debate over, you know, is this annihilation or is this, you know, is this sort of a conscious kind of suffering? You know, essentially we're talking about hell here.
Or is it just separation
or is
from
it,
God?
Is it both? Mm. There's no doubt that, you know, God, I think we have to rest in the fact God is just. He's not going to do anything that's unjust.
No.
As I said, there are degrees of reward and so too there are degrees of punishment. It's permanent, you know, the forever and ever. You know, some people point out the fact that forever and ever is sort of a hyperbolic statement that's often said about things that aren't literally necessarily forever and ever. So look, that could be the case. There could be a period and then it's annihilation. There's different sort of theories around this. I resist speculation on this, Stu. I read this and it says tormented day and night forever and ever. I just think that says to me, this is really, really serious. Mm. I prefer just to leave that there, not try and speculate, not try and play it down, trust in the fact that God is just and you know, leave that there.
Yeah.
So that's another topic for another time.
I'm just going to add one thing to that if I can, and that is I think it's important not to see our faith in Christ as simply an escape of that.
Yeah.
Because the life with Christ is just so much better than anything else could ever be.
Yeah.
It's not just a life insurance policy to make sure we don't end up there. It's far greater than that.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let's get to the good news here in chapter 21.
So shall I read down to verse 5? Is that far enough? And then you can talk a bit about that?
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer.
I'm just going to stop you there, actually.
Yeah.
Good. Why would the sea exist no longer? Yeah. That I love the sea, Stu, as you know. And I can remember reading this and thinking, what? No sea? That's my favorite part of creation. Again, this is important. This is symbolic language. We've got to remember what the sea stands for in this ancient symbolism, right? The beast came out of the sea. Mm-hmm. The sea represents the worldly forces of chaos, right? Of chaos and death. That's what the sea stands for, right? Yeah. So,
which we saw right at the beginning in Genesis,
before
God stepped in and brought order.
That's right. And that's why the sea is no more, because the forces of chaos don't exist anymore. So again, just another reminder that this is
symbolic language.
All through this, these last two chapters, we're going to see symbolic language. Thanks, Stu.
All right. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.
Yeah, so this is the end of all of the old order of things, right? The old corrupted creation is, and there's, you know, again, there's a bit of debate over to what extent is it replaced and to what extent is it renewed. I mean, you know, there's certainly, this is not the one thing that is certain. This is not the end of the space-time universe. This is not the end of physicality. We're not talking about a sort of platonic, non-physical existence, you know, because God created, you know, the physical earth good, and it's our home. Our home isn't somewhere else, right? The big picture in the beginning, you get this sense in which heaven and earth are in complete unity. You know, perhaps you could say that earth is like almost like a physical facet of physical heaven. Expression of some kind of greater dimensional sort of heaven. But what we have is after the fall is a kind of separation. It's almost like you get this language like heaven is in a sense somewhere else, but it's not about spatial difference. It's that there's a conflict between this realm of earth and the realm of heaven, right? Yeah. The earth, as we're told in Revelation, is the world system is characterized as Babylon. And it's like a haunt for unclean spirits. So it's sort of a realm, as it were, in rebellion that belongs to God, but is in rebellion against God. And so, you know, we're taught to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, indicating that conflict. Well, what we have here is the final fulfillment, essentially, of that prayer. It's the two are coming back perfectly together. There's a perfect confluence between heaven and earth. So you notice here,
it's the reverse of the original sin.
It's the reverse of the original sin. So you notice here that it's not ultimately, while when we die now, we go to heaven. What is happening here is that heaven comes to earth. Mm. And we have God saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. You couldn't be more emphatic than this, right?
Yeah.
The dwelling place of God is with man, because the New Jerusalem, which is the heavenly city, which is a theme that we have throughout Scripture, and particularly, you know, this idea of Jerusalem becomes a symbol of the abode of God's people, and it actually becomes a symbol of God's people themselves.
Yes.
Right? So there's a sense here
where the city's a physical city, but it's also actually a collection of people.
Yeah, that's right.
It's who the people are. It's like the church. And
that's
the
right.
Church, you know, we go to a church building, but the church is actually the people in the church.
Yeah, that's very similar to what's going on here, because this is this a thing, or is this a people? Well, it's
both.
It's a heavenly abode, essentially, coming and being united with this earthly abode. And God is dwelling with human beings the way, and this is where it's not somewhere else is important, because we need to interpret this in the light of the whole of Scripture, because this is the restoration of the original perfect order.
Yeah.
To a higher level, I may say, because it's interesting as we read into 22, whereas in the beginning, creation is depicted as a garden, in the end, it's depicted as a city.
Yeah.
So it's not just going back to something. There's a sense of going forwards as well.
Just one other important thing. I think this new Jerusalem is coming down ahead. This is not something built by man. It's not like one of the old temples that God gave instructions on how to build. This is something that's been brought down. And I think the sort of adorned and prepared as a bride sort of speaks to the symbol of purity and intimacy and covenant relationship again with his people.
That's right. In contrast, remember, Revelation is a book of contrasts. So we have one of the major contrasts, as we have the contrast between the lamb and the beast. So we have the contrast between the whore of Babylon and the bride of Christ. Right. So that's what's that is being drawn out here. So God, we're told here that God will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, that is a statement that's made a number of times, particularly in the prophetic literature. You know, Ezekiel uses that statement as really the ultimate. And I think this is where, you know, put a line under that, because this is what God wants. This is the ultimate, right? That he would be with you, that you would be with him, and that he would be your God. Mm. That's how this perfect state is described. And as a result of the passing away of the old order of things, there's no more death, mourning, crying, pain, because the old order of things has passed away. Yeah.
Amazing. Reading on from verse 5, then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the unbelievers, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
There's this imagery of being shut out, you know, and this is where the, I mean, the city imagery is, and we'll talk about this as we move into chapter 22, is interesting because there is this sense of inside and outside. Now, it's difficult. We're not quite talking spatially here, but there is the reality, the very sad reality. It's difficult to ignore this. And I think this is something because there is a line of thought. It's very much a minority position that sees salvation ultimately as universal, you know, that everyone just gets saved in the end. But it's very difficult to ignore the fact that there are those that are shut out. Tragically, there are those that are shut out. And so the imagery here is, you know, those outside the walls, and we're going to see this later on. Also going to be said that the gates are always open.
Yeah.
And so you get this sense that it's not that there wasn't a way in. Mm. It's not God that's shutting them out. They are shutting themselves out. Yeah.
As Jesus said, that none should perish. So it's not his heart perish, but the reality is people have the choices to make.
Yeah.
So let me move into the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, and probably just a big, rather than reading through this, I'll just point out some key parts of this. So first of all, so he's having a vision now,
of
right?
A new city.
This is a little bit like Ezekiel had visions. Remember, Ezekiel had a vision of a new temple?
Yes.
And it's all very symbolic, and it's something very similar is happening here. So first of all, he's taken to a great high mountain. Now, mountains are important in the ancient world because it's where heaven and earth overlap. So in a sense, by talking about the new heavenly earth as a great high mountain, he's basically saying it's a place where earth and heaven connect perfectly. As I said before, it's a perfect confluence between earth and heaven. And then it's interesting because he describes this holy city now, and there's all the jewels and, you know, like all the wealth and which, you know, expressions of glories that some of the description of the jewels too, they match what the high priest wore on his breastplate. So it's a sort of fulfillment motif there. It's got this high wall, and you would think, why has it got a wall? And again, we just have to be careful. This is not about, it's got to be careful not to take this literally, because walls also meant protection and safety. So this is a place of complete safety, because it goes on to say there are 12 gates, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes, you know, and the idea here is that all the complete number of God's people are part of this. You know, that's the idea there. And in a sense, the wall is a sort of a picture that there are those who are part of this, but there are also those who are not. So the wall becomes a bit of a dividing space. And again, we've got to be very careful not to look at this too literally or spatially. It's the key ideas that are important here. So he's given a measuring rod and he measures this city. And this is where it really probably is now becomes difficult to imagine because it's very heavy symbolism. Mm. It's 12. So it's like 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, basically 12,000 stadia cubed, which is about 1,400 miles. I don't know what that is in kilometers. But look, the point is it's huge, right? That's the idea of this. But the number 1200, it's not meant to be a literal, it's the number 12 there is important, remember, because this is a people, it's a place, it's a community, it's, you know what I mean? And that's where the number 12 is important. But it's also significant that it's cubed, right? So what the city is essentially an enormous cube. Mm. Now, this is essentially the new creation. And this is where getting back to where we started, because remember in Genesis chapter 1, there's almost this sense that creation is a kind of sacred temple of God. And what we have here is the depiction of creation as a giant cube in this symbolic imagery. And of course, the Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube, right? It was the place of perfection. It was the place of the of immediate access to God's presence. And that's what's important about this, right?
Perfect symmetry.
In other words, the whole world
is now
the Holy of Holies. There's no separation.
Which is why the next verse says, and I did not see a sanctuary in it. Because the Lord God,
that's right.
The Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary.
Yeah, that's right. And this is, it's interesting, that statement, because a lot of other apocalyptic literature in the intertestamental period, Jewish rabbinic literature, tend to look forward to, I mean, there's talk of a city, a New Jerusalem, and they always emphasize the temple in it, right? Because they're thinking the temple. But John seems to mention this as though he was surprised not to see a temple.
Yes.
And the whole point is, The whole thing is the temple, right? The whole thing is the temple.
That's it.
So that's the idea there. And it's the same, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Again, I'm not saying there's not literally not going to be a sun and a moon. And this is the point here, is the symbolism that's being used here to indicate that this is a return to the original creation. Because remember, there was light before there was a sun, and the symbolism of light is God as the source of life. And so it's this striking way of saying this is now returned to a perfect state, just as it was in the beginning, but given the city motif, in some sense, even better.
One last thing, Matt, just before we jump into chapter 22, it's interesting there, it says at verse 25, each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter into it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what that's saying is, it doesn't say there is bad stuff out there and it can't come in. It says there's nothing to fear anymore. Evil is gone.
Exactly.
Darkness is gone. So they don't even need gates, even though they talk about gates, they're always open.
Yeah. It's hard for us to connect with this, isn't it? Because these people are used to living in cities. Cities, of course, were walled compounds.
For protection.
And particularly at night, you would always shut the gate at night. Otherwise, enemies could get in. But there's no need for that anymore, right? Because there are no enemies.
Yeah, fantastic.
That's right. Yeah, All right.
Moving into chapter 22. And this is a beautiful chapter. And I know this will be one you'll love to speak a bit about. So we hear here about the river and the tree of life.
Yeah. So the great thing about these final chapters is it's the consummation of all of the key symbols that are used throughout the Bible, and particularly symbols that are used, this is the last chapter of the Bible.
The
last two chapters of the Bible, I should say, in a beautiful symmetry here, Stu. They use the same symbols in the first two chapters of the Bible. So, of course, we have the river of life watering the Garden of Eden in the beginning, and we have the tree of life in that garden, and these are the same symbols that you get here. So why don't you read down to verse 5, Stu?
Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Mm. Notice how it says a couple of times there, the throne of God and the Lamb. Mm. So this is, really, Revelation is the ultimate sort of statement of the deity of Christ. If there was ever any doubt about that if you didn't have the book of Revelation, of course, it'd still be very clear from the rest of the New Testament. But the throne of God and the Lamb, even the fact that, he who was, who is and who is to come, is used of both of God. That's a standard way of referring to God in the Old Testament, but it's also used of Christ. And then, you've got the throne of God and the Lamb.
So important to read that not as the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. It's the throne of God and the Lamb.
That's right.
Correct.
Yeah, exactly.
One throne. Yeah.
Yeah. So we have the tree of life. It's sort of difficult to imagine because it's on either side. It's a tree of life on either side, but it doesn't, we don't need to work too hard. In the same way as imagining a city that's a big cube, we don't need to work too hard. This is symbolic language. And it's interesting, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. I mean, the idea that it has everything that everyone needs is the idea.
Yeah.
When they need it.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is perfect divine provision. That's the picture there. So, and that no longer any curse. Notice his name will be on their foreheads. So again, you know, the idea of the, there was the mark of the beast and the mark of the lamb. We've had that. This is tying up all of these themes and God will be their light. So, and the idea of reigning forever and ever there is important because remember Genesis chapter one, when human beings were created, they were created to rule over creation, right? Yes. So this is the reigning forever and ever is speaking of a perfect reinstatement to their original role. Okay. So this is not moving on to some thing that was never envisaged before. This is the restoration, perhaps in a higher sense, but still a restoration of what was first created in what we have in Genesis chapter 1.
So this is the imagery of Eden returns, but it's magnified.
Yeah.
Paradise restored and transformed. Humanity once again lives in perfect harmony with God, creation and one another, basically. That's what we've got now.
Yeah. And then we have the epilogue, Stu, which has a number of exhortations. The angel announces or Jesus announces, behold, I'm coming soon.
Yeah.
Soon there is that is the sense that this is the next event on the prophetic calendar, right? It's imminence in a sense. It's not, don't want to get too caught up in, you know, did John think that this was going to happen? Like,
is soon next week?
No, this is, it's forever imminent. He comes to us, but ultimately we go to him as well, you know, so the angel comes, he falls at the feet of the angel. Yeah. It's interesting. And he's told, you must not do that. And I think this is an important moment here, Stu, because again, false worship is a very big issue. Mm-hmm. When the angel comes to him and he falls down and there's this moment where, you know, he's told, don't do that.
Second
time. That's right. Yeah. And again, this is a exhortation, the light of the book, don't worship anyone other than God. That's a key.
Yeah.
And we've talked a bit about what worship is as well. He says in verse 10, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, this is a time for revelation.
Unlike Daniel's prophecy, which was to be sealed because it wasn't, the time was...
It wasn't the time. Well, this is the time now.
Yeah.
This is the time to take this message out, right? So remember the seals, that the scroll was unsealed.
Yes.
Which means that the message has got to go out. That's the big imperative here. It's the testimony. The saints need to keep testifying. Mm. That's the imperative in Revelation. Verse 11 is an interesting statement. Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy and the righteous still do as right and the holy still be holy.
Mine writes that a little differently. I actually quite like mine better than yours.
Okay, all right, yeah.
So mine says, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness and let the holy go on being made holy.
Yeah, there's a sense here of, I mean, one of the themes in the book of Revelation is a theme of polarization.
Yes.
It's such a strong biblical theme. Like,
yes.
You know, those who have, Jesus says, will be given more. So if you have a willingness, you'll get more willingness. But if you're not willing, the encounter with God tends to
harden your heart.
Harden your heart, right?
Pharaoh.
So Jesus always has a polarizing effect. And it's not just true in this context or when Jesus, I think it's a constant thing. You know, it's interesting the way exposure to the Christian faith can really polarize people. You know, those who are willing, they will be given more. They'll see more. They'll hear more. You know, but for other people, it just makes them more, it increases hostility.
Yes.
And this is, in this period, this was very polarized when this was written because, you know, there are either people that are becoming Christians and sacrificing a lot for that or, you know, people, you know, getting in on the persecution of the Christians. So it's very polarized circumstance.
And I think that's something we see in the world today. I think there's so much less acceptance of different beliefs from people, and people just, there is a real hostility to it. You know, it's offensive. The Christian faith seems to be increasingly more and more offensive.
Yeah, that's right.
To the world.
Yeah. I don't think this is not said so that we can be fatalistic about this and we shouldn't just, you know, write people off or, because it's not up to us to judge. You know, there's so many stories of people who are very hostile. I mean, there was a point in my life where I was incredibly hostile against against the Christian
faith. Nothing's beyond God's reach.
You know, that's right.
No one.
Yeah. Blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Like, right, the way that this finishes, Stu, I think is really important, okay? So, blessed are those who wash their robes, not those who are good enough. No, those who wash, you have the opportunity to wash your robes, yeah, right? To be cleansed of all guilt, and you have the right to enter the tree of life. You can enter the city gates, right? Because there is an outside. This is the point here. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexual immoral, the murderers and idolaters. Just, it's like a fairly sort of typical kind of list. The dogs is a symbol of unclean.
Yep.
The idea of cleanliness or is associated with holiness. It's part of their thought world that we can miss today, the idea of desecration. Mm. With the holiness framework, if you're set apart as holy, then there are ways in which you can desecrate what is holy. And yeah, so that's...
And we see that language used in, you know, through Jesus's ministry, an unclean spirit, you know, that whole context. Of the word clean meaning an unholy spirit.
Yeah, yeah. So that's the idea of them washing their robes outside of the dogs. Dogs are a symbol of uncleanliness. The idea here is that you have the opportunity to be cleansed. And verse 17, you know, the Spirit and the bride say, not stay away, not get out. No. I mean, there will come a point where that will be the case.
But this is invitational.
This is invitational, right? This is the beginning of, you know, the church age. This is pointing to our, you know, the imperative to, you know, be witnesses and to make disciples of the nation. So the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water without price, referring to Isaiah chapter 55, you know, come all you who are thirsty, come buy, you know, and buy and eat without money, yes, without cost, right? Yes. You don't need to be worthy of this. You don't, you know, you don't need credits with yeah, God totally. To do this. It's yeah. for free, right? All you've got to do is come, right? Give your life back to God. So the closing exhortation here, I think, is beautiful. And that really is the closing exhortation, because we have this postscript at the end in verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words, the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city. Now, that echoes what God said to Moses, right, about the Torah. You do not add or take away from this, right? Because this is the sacred word of God. In the understanding that one of the things that is characteristic of Antichrist and the false prophet is twisting the truth, right? Yes. Adding to it or taking away from it. So don't do that. Don't be part of that. And then the final words to you.
He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, all the saints.
I love you know, John saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Mm. He is longing for this to happen.
Yeah.
He's not thinking, actually, just not yet, Jesus, because I got my holiday planned or my this or that, and I'm looking forward to when my investments come through. Anytime you want to come, he's longing for this. He's anticipating this. And this is hope, and I think this is a good final...
Just before you do it, because I just want to say, I think that speaks a lot to the potential idolatry in our lives. If at any moment we can say, oh, actually, don't come next week.
It does expose it.
It exposes that straight away, and our hearts should be, gee, I wish Jesus would come right now. You know?
Absolutely. And that is hope. We can easily lose hope in our cultural context. Now, I've said before, you know, there are two ways in which you can lose your hope. One way is not having anything but this to look forward to, is losing hope in the sense that there's nothing beyond this that I can anticipate or look forward to. But the other way of losing hope is that you don't anticipate anything else. You don't look forward to something else because you're so connected, because you like this too much. Now, God doesn't like the world the way that it is. You know, we are broken people living in a broken world. And redemption is going to be brought to a final fulfillment when Jesus returns. And we should be looking forward to that. That is, according to Paul, that is the hope by which we are saved.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.